just sung and thought, Almighty God, of your greatness, your goodness, your power as creator, and supremely as of your Son, as the Word of God the Father, the one in whom and through whom we know you. And so we pray in our time together now, as we pray for the children downstairs in their different groups, that as your word is opened, as teachers seek to explain it, that you would lead each one of us to know your Son, the Lord Jesus, more fully, more clearly, and not just to know about him, but to love him and respond rightly to him. For we pray it in his name. Amen. Matthew chapter 14 then, and starting at verse 22. Immediately Jesus made the disciples get into the boat and go on ahead of him to the other side while he dismissed the crowd. After he had dismissed them, he went up on a mountainside by himself to pray. When evening came, he was there alone, but the boat was already a considerable distance from land, buffeted by the waves, because the wind was against it. During the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went out to them, walking on the lake. When the disciples saw him walking on the lake, they were terrified. "It's a ghost," they said, and cried out in fear. But Jesus immediately said to them, "Take courage, it is I, don't be afraid." "Lord, if it's you," Peter replied, "tell me to come to you on the water." "Come," he said. Then Peter got down out of the boat, walked on the water, and came towards Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, cried out, "Lord, save me." Immediately Jesus reached out his hand and caught him. "You of little faith," he said, "why did you doubt?" And when they climbed into the boat, the wind died down. Then those who were in the boat worshipped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." When they'd crossed over, they landed at Gennesaret. And when the men of that place recognized Jesus, they sent word to all the surrounding country. People brought all their sick to him and begged him to let the sick just touch the edge of his cloak. And all who touched him were healed. It'd be a great help if you could keep that open, and there's some space on the back of the song sheet if you're in the habit of taking notes. No outline this morning, I'm afraid. Well, the Baptist minister, William Carey, was one of the key architects of the great missionary movement that left these shores at the end of the 18th and early 19th century. And on one occasion in May 1792, I'm told, he was urging his colleagues in the Baptist Union to get behind the missionary enterprise. And he was preaching from Isaiah 54, I think, but in the course of the sermon, he repeated a phrase over and over again that has entered, kind of taken on a life of its own. You've probably heard it. It certainly stood the test of time. It was he who said, "Expect great things from God and attempt great things for God." And he repeated it like a mantra through the sermon. Expect great things from God. Attempt great things for God. And I've been thinking about that a lot this week, because here in our passage we see just a normal fisherman, Peter, attempting to do something which in any other circumstance would be considered an act of mental instability. But because he is doing it in response to the command of the Lord Jesus, trusting in his enabling power, for a while at least he does succeed in being able to walk on water. Our passage as a whole breaks into two halves with a little epilogue at the end. In the first scene, verses 22 to 27, the focus is on Jesus himself squarely and fully as he proves himself yet again to be the divine Lord of all. And then in the second, from 28 to 32, the camera shifts to Peter in order that we might learn a lesson about discipleship. And even as it does so, our focus doesn't really move from Jesus, because Peter's role in the account is to teach us to keep all of our eyes upon Christ. So two main points, one from each half this morning. First is that Jesus Christ is the divine Lord of salvation. Jesus Christ is the divine Lord of salvation. And the scene opens in verse 22. It's immediately after the feeding of the 5,000, and Jesus is orchestrating a situation which is going to end up with him being apart from his disciples for a while. They're to cross by boat to the other side of the Sea of Galilee while he dismisses the crowd, and then he heads up by himself onto the mountainside to pray. It's the only time in Matthew's, in Jesus' public ministry here in Matthew, that Jesus seeks some total solitude in this way. I've always been told it was because it was a particular crisis in his ministry, but I'm not sure there's any evidence of that here in the text. It's just Matthew's way of explaining why Jesus isn't there when with the disciples when the storm arrives. So it's nighttime, and the boat is a long way from the shore. That's emphasized. Matthew says it was many stadia out. In John's account, it's specifically 25 to 30 stadia out at sea. A stadia was about an eighth of a mile. The Lake Galilee was about 8 miles wide, so the boat was 3 or 4 miles out. It was right in the middle of the lake. That's why the detail is given to us. The wind is up, the waves are buffeting the boat, and the scene is set for verse 25. Matthew writes, "During the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went out to them, walking on the lake. When the disciples saw him, they were terrified. 'It's a ghost,' they said, and cried out in fear." Fourth watch of the night is between 3 and 6 a.m. So a time when there's some pre-dawn light around, but it's all still a bit murky. And so perhaps we can forgive the disciples their initial reaction as they see Jesus walking towards them. They're not stupid people. They know that normal people can't walk on water. And so they, I guess, irrationally presume that the figure in front of them is a ghost. And not irrationally, they scream in terror. It won't surprise you to know that skeptical scholars have tried to come up with rational explanations for this miracle, alleged miracle. They deny that it happened. Jesus must have been walking on a sandbar, they said, or perhaps a reef of some kind. He wasn't actually walking on water, he just appeared to be to the gullible around. There's a few problems with that. Worth spending a few moments on them. The first is that insistence I've mentioned that the boat was a long way from the shore. Lake Galilee is a very deep lake. You just don't get sandbars in the middle of deep lakes. Then remember, too, that some of the disciples were fishermen. They knew these waters like the back of their hands. If there had been a hidden reef just a few centimetres below the waterline, they would have known all about it. So while I understand why some will continue to struggle with the idea of the miraculous, I find one thing particularly compelling is that, as verse 33 suggests, it was precisely miracles like these that persuaded Jesus' first disciples to worship him here as the Son of God. And when you think about Jesus' Jewish contemporaries, all these first disciples were Jews, there was no belief that they held more dearly than their monotheism. Their deepest core conviction was the belief that the Lord their God, the Lord, was one. And so any suggestion that a mere human being might be equal to God was a blasphemy punishable by death. And yet, despite that, something happened in the minds of these first century Jews that persuaded them to stop thinking of Jesus just as a teacher or even as a prophet sent from God, and instead to start worshipping him as their Lord and God. That's not something that they would ever have done lightly. Quite often we hear sports stars being called, he's a god, Lionel Messi or whoever it is at the moment. He's a real god on the football pitch. But the Jews of the first century wouldn't have used the word so casually. And yet they worship Jesus. Now, Jesus walking on a sandbar and being a really nice person around the place would not have led them to worship him as God. But it was precisely because he kept doing these things, like feeding the 5,000 and walking on the water and even raising the dead, that they were forced to start to think and believe the impossible. Namely, that their friend Jesus really was Emmanuel, God with us. The Old Testament background to this incident only strengthens that conclusion. In Job chapter 9, we read, God alone stretches out the heavens and treads on the waves of the sea. He performs wonders that cannot be fathomed, miracles that cannot be counted. Now, I'm not suggesting that the disciples remembered that verse at the time. I think they had other things on their mind. But I'm pretty sure that Matthew wants his readers to see the link. If it's God alone who treads on the waves of the sea, and here Jesus is treading on the waters, then there's only one conclusion to be drawn. The same is true of a few other little phrases in the passage. In verse 31 there, you see Jesus reached out his hand and caught Peter. Why that detail emphasized? Because back in Psalm 18, that's something that God does as well. David wrote, "The Lord reached down from on high and took hold of me. He drew me out of deep waters." So again, if it's the Lord who reaches out and rescues someone from water, and Jesus is now doing it, it's just a little detail, but it's again Matthew's way of just nudging us and saying, have you worked out who he is yet? Central to this little theme, I think, are the words that Jesus says in verse 27. He says, take courage, it is I, don't be afraid. That little phrase, it is I, stands structurally right at the center of the passage. I didn't do the counting, but one of the books said that in the original language there are 90 words before it and 90 words after it within this episode. That's the heart of everything. And the phrase, it is I, can just mean it's me. Don't be afraid, it's me, it's just Jesus. Hi, it's me. But as one writer says, this is no ordinary hello on water. Some will know that when Moses asks God his name back in Exodus chapter 3, God says, I am who I am. He says, tell the Israelites, I am has sent me to you. And that's what Jesus is quoting here. It is I is literally I am, the name of the Lord himself. And again, the disciples may not have realized it at the time within the setting of the story. But as readers of Matthew, we're meant to draw the links. Jesus was saying, you don't need to be afraid because your mighty Lord and Saviour is here now. I'd say the point once again throughout this first half of Matthew is that we're not dealing with an ordinary man. We're dealing with someone who is absolutely unique. If you aren't yet persuaded of his uniqueness, we could always wander down to the West Sands later this afternoon, conduct a little experiment. I'm very happy to buy a Mars bar for anyone who can walk on water round to the East Sands without getting wet. I suggest you bring a towel. The disciples model for us the right response. Let's pick it up at verse 32. When they climbed into the boat, the wind died down. Then those who were in the boat worshipped him, saying, truly, you are the Son of God. It's a massive moment in Matthew, that little statement. It's the first time that a real live human being has said that. The idea of Jesus as the Son of God has been a big theme in Matthew. God described Jesus as his son at his baptism. Some of the demons back in chapter 8 say, you are the Son of God, to Jesus. Matthew has said it in an editorial comment back in chapter 2. And of course, Jesus is often called God his Father. So it's been a big theme, this idea of Jesus as the Son of God. And now at last, the disciples are beginning to catch up with what we as readers have known for ages. Jesus is the Son of God. And he is worthy of worship. Not just respect, but worship. And if you've been with us when we've touched on any of those passages, it will be familiar to you by now to know that the Son of God title is a really big deal. First and foremost, it's saying that Jesus is the King of Psalm 2. He is the rightful owner and ruler of all of the nations of the world. But it's also saying that Jesus is the new Adam. It's also saying he's the new Israel. He is the faithful Son who stands right at the heart of God's purposes for the entire universe. And the word order makes the point very emphatically. Literally, it reads like something Yoda would say. Truly, of God the Son you are, is the way it's written. Because it's not just the son of Mary or a son of Adam in front of them, but the Son of God. And the disciples have moved on. When Jesus calmed the storm in chapter 8, they were unable to process everything that they'd seen in such a short space of time. And the scene there closed with them asking a question. They said, well, what kind of man is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him. Now, it's another storm. It's a bit later. And it ends not with a question, excuse me, but with a conclusion. This time they say, truly, you are the Son of God. And because they can see that now, they actively want to bow before him in humble submission and worship. No one makes them. No one tells them it's the right thing to do. They just want to do it. It's a pretty reassuring reaction at this point of Matthew. For a while now, loads of people have been rejecting Jesus. But finally, some are starting to see the facts. Jesus is the divine Lord of salvation. Well, we could take that lesson in any number of directions, but I think principally it is telling us that because Jesus is the Lord of all, he really is worthy of our worship. We don't often stop and think in these terms, but all of us have a final authority, you might call it, in life. Someone or something to whom we give our ultimate allegiance. Often a particular friend or family member. Other times it's something like a career or a dream that we cling on to, maybe a belief system. Often it's just ourselves that is right at the center. And there is something for all of us or someone that has greater ownership over us than anything else in the world. And consciously or not, we all make our big decisions in the light of that person or thing, whatever is best for fulfilling that one's desires. And what we're being reminded of here is that there is no one and no thing that is worthy of that central place in our life except Jesus. Such a simple point in many ways, but so profound. The disciples are right to worship him, not just in the heat of the moment as here, but always and forever because of what the episode reveals about him. He is the same God who heard the cries of his people in Egypt and acted in mighty power to save them. He is the divine Lord. And I take it that's why William Carey assumed that within that mantra, expect great things from God, attempt great things for God. He didn't say attempt great things for yourself and for your dreams. That would be the mantra of our day, wouldn't it? Didn't even say attempt great things for your country or for the sake of humanity at large. That would have been the call of another generation. He wanted people to make big dreams and to be adventurous for God because he knew that no one and nothing else was worthy of that level of allegiance and commitment and sacrifice. Well, it's that reality that sets us up for our second point this morning. We've had Jesus, the divine Lord of salvation, and now Peter is a typical unbelieving believer. Unbelieving believer. And as is often the case, Matthew uses an incident from the life of Peter to teach all of his readers a lesson about the Christian life, does it at various points in the Gospel. And I want us to notice two things about his faith. It's really the two sides of it. The first is his confident faith. And it is one of the most incredible scenes in the Gospel. If you were making a film of the Gospels, you wouldn't let this bit end up on the cutting room floor. You'd want a nice music in the background, very atmospheric. Jesus says, take courage, it is I, don't be afraid. And his word in and of itself is so powerful that Peter is transformed immediately. And in verse 28, he goes from fear to saying, Lord, if it's you, or maybe Lord, since it's you, tell me to come to you on the water. Come, Jesus said. Then Peter got down out of the boat, walked on the water, and came towards Jesus. Some of the commentators give Peter a bit of a hard time at this moment. They say this is just typical of Peter's proud impulsiveness. They accuse him of putting God to the test, the very thing that Jesus has said we shouldn't do in the temptation narratives in chapter 4. But if that were right, I don't think Jesus would have played along. I think he would have rebuked him there and then. This rather is a picture of the possibility of faith. I don't for a moment mean that we should all claim impossible abilities, like the ability to walk on water and jump off the car ferry this summer just to show that we can. Rather, as Augustine pointed out long ago, the power of faith lies in the command of the Lord. The only reason that Peter was able to walk on water was because Jesus had instructed him to do so. Come, he said to him. And so the lesson for us, rather than an encouragement to try and walk on water, is that whenever we are acting in response to the command of the Lord, we can be 100% confident that he will give us the power to fulfill his command. Whatever the Lord wills, he commands. And whatever he commands, he also gives. Well, I hope you find that lesson as heartening as I do. Last Friday, 9 days ago, I met up with Hamish, I just mentioned him, on your associate pastor in training, and Ed, to think and plan and pray about the next year in the life of our church, our own personal priorities, that kind of thing. And I was a bit nervous that as we stretched a whole year out in front of us and thought about everything that needs to be done, that we might end up feeling significantly overwhelmed. And I'm pretty sure we would have done, but for the fact that we started our time together by looking at these verses. And it was pretty hard to avoid the conclusion that if Jesus was powerful enough to enable Peter to walk on water, then he's probably powerful enough to enable us to play our small part in obedience to his command to make disciples of all nations here in St. Andrews. It's so liberating. It means that our confidence in the Christian life, in Christian service, doesn't need to be in ourselves and our own giftedness, our own ability to be wonderful disciples. Rather, our confidence is in Jesus himself, the divine Lord who enables our obedience. And I hope we can all take some comfort from that this morning. Hannah referred in the prayers. I know that some of us face a tricky time over the next few days and weeks. There's uncertainty about our future, concerns about finances and relationships and health. In times of stress, it's very easy to respond to people and to circumstances in a way that is not pleasing to Jesus. We can be quick to anger, to lash out with our tongue. But if Jesus can enable Peter to walk on water, then he can enable you to be a patient parent this week, or to deal with your colleague that you find so hard, or to fight that sin, or to trust him in the face of uncertainty. Because if he wants you to do something, he will never leave you short of the resources to do it. We really can expect great things from God and attempt great things for God because Jesus is Lord. But I suspect if that was all that we had in the passage, it would be a bit depressing. And what is so lovely about this passage is that it doesn't hold Peter up for us as possessing some gold standard of faith that makes the rest of us feel really inadequate. Instead, his failings are published in big letters for everybody to see. And so as well as encouraging us to have confident faith, Peter's example also leaves us with a modest faith, you could call it, a humble faith. We left Peter walking happily on the water, but in verse 30, everything starts to go wrong. Matthew writes, "But when Peter saw the wind, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, cried out, 'Lord, save me.'" You'll see just in the detail of verse 30 there, Matthew's in no doubt about the turning point. If it was a Wimbledon or the World Cup, the people in the studio would be there with their super slow motion analysis, focusing in on this precise moment as Peter takes his eyes off Jesus and begins to concentrate exclusively on the circumstances around him. And the camera would pan down and show him starting to sink. First his toes, his ankles, his calves. I wonder how far down it got. There is a clear lesson for us in that too. It seems to me that storms come our way in life as often as not. I know for some they feel as though they're barely out of one before the next one hits. But for as long as we keep our eyes on Jesus, he can sustain us and uphold us in the storm. He's not promising to get rid of the storm, but he does uphold us. And the problem comes, as it did for Peter, when we take our eyes off him and allow our thinking to be dominated by the storm itself, by those circumstances. When that happens, as I guess we will all know from our own experience, we start to sink. We've all been there. And maybe we stop wanting to read our Bibles, we stop wanting to pray. And that is why Peter is such a realistic and refreshing case study here. He is this complete mixture of belief and unbelief. On the one hand, he has the courage to step out of the boat. On the other, he looks to the wind and starts to sink. And Matthew is wanting to say that even the most daring of Jesus' disciples will always be that sort of living contradiction. We will believe, and yet at times we will act like we don't. And the daily prayer of the disciple will forever be that line from Mark 9, "Lord, I believe, help my unbelief." Listen to this comment from Matthew Henry on these verses. "Christ bid Peter come to him, not only so that he might walk upon the water and so know Christ's power, but also so that he might sink and so know his own weakness. For as Christ would encourage Peter's faith, so he would also check his self-confidence." And I think that's very astute. Jesus wants us to keep our eyes on him. And so sometimes when we take our eyes off him, he allows us to begin to sink a little, lest we delude ourselves into thinking that we've got the whole thing sorted. He wants our faith to be confident without being self-confident. But my absolute favourite bit of the story is what Jesus does next. Because in verse 30, Peter cried out, "Lord, save me." And in verse 31, we read, "Immediately, Jesus reached out his hand and caught him. 'You have little faith,' he said. 'Why did you doubt?'" Notice the order. First, and without any delay at all, Jesus reaches out his hand and saves Peter. And only then does he rebuke him for his doubt. He's loving enough to save Peter and patient enough to instruct him and help him grow. Well, without wishing to be defeatist about it, there is a certain inevitability to our ongoing failure in the Christian life. Matthew is very realistic about that. But when we fall, we don't fall outside of the sphere of Jesus' patient love. Rather, we fall within it. There are lots of applications to this last point this morning. One that we touched on with Hamish and Ed is that as Jesus here reveals himself to be patient with Peter, So perhaps we need to learn to be patient with each other. Peter's a typical unbelieving believer, but Jesus didn't give up on him and let him sink. And so too in families, and in friendships, and in church. We're not to have unrealistic expectations of each other. We're not to be proud. We're not to give up on each other when we start to sink. Rather, to be patient, to seek to help each other, to take our eyes off ourselves, off our circumstances, even off the church, and to train them wholly upon Jesus. It's a wonderful picture of faith. And again, let me stress that the overall message of the passage is that we can train them on Jesus confidently because of who he is. It's only because he is the divine Lord of salvation that we can fix our eyes on him with confidence. Anyone and anything else upon which we set our gaze will eventually let us down, but he never will. I think, by the way, that's why the chapter ends as it does, that little epilogue. Jesus is over on the other side of Lake Galilee by now, in the very unlikely region of Gennesaret. Word of his visit spreads quickly to the whole region. Every single sick person in the region is brought to him. And verse 36 says, all who touched him were healed, or literally, they were saved. The word is an unusual one, but it's a compound of the verb that Peter uses when he asks Jesus to save him in verse 30. And the point is, the people of Gennesaret were a long way from being the religious great and good. Spiritual terms, they're real outsiders. Their faith is far from perfect as well. In truth, here it looks like little more than superstition. But still, Jesus saved them to the uttermost, because he is the divine Lord of salvation. And because his grace is sufficient to reach out and to save the unlikely, and because it is sufficient too to reach out and save again the unbelieving believer like Peter, like me, like you, that is why we can expect great things from Jesus, because he is powerful enough to do them. And it's why we can attempt great things for Jesus, because he's powerful enough to enable us and gracious enough to catch us when we fall. He is the divine Lord of salvation. Do not be afraid, he says. It is I. Let's pray together. Our great Father, we want to praise you for your wonderful Son. Thank you that in him all the fullness of the deity dwelt in bodily form. Thank you for yet another demonstration in the Gospels of his divine power and of his grace to save. Save people, maybe for the first time over there in Gennesaret, and to save again someone like Peter, who'd begun to fix his eyes on the circumstances of his trials. And we pray that you would write the lesson of this morning's passage deeply upon our hearts, whatever the circumstances of our life at the moment. Whether we're in a time of storm and trial or not, we pray that you would so persuade us of the goodness and greatness of your Son, that in the trial we would keep our eyes fixed upon him and trust him and obey him because of who he is. And we pray it in his name. Amen.